Acts again in chapter 20. Now, I don't have a very long message. I wrote it almost completely out, and it's verbatim, because I will tell you right up front, I really struggled with where to divide the rest of chapter 20. That's been something that's been on my mind all week long. The rest of chapter 20, we're going to read real quick. It's 13 through 38, but there's so much there that I wanted to take the time for two messages instead of just one. And so we're going to read Acts 20, verses 13 through 38, and then just look at the first few of those. This is Paul, just to refresh your mind so you know where we are before we start to read the text. This is Paul having ceased the ministry in Corinth, having found out a plot, if you remember, for his life, and deciding then to go north instead of take a ship straight to Asia. And as he went north, he went through Troas, and as we saw last week, there was a young man, Eutychus, in Troas, who Paul brought back to life. God brought back to life through the hands of Paul. And now he's on his way south, and we've been hearing hints in the text about why he's going back, and that's what's going to come to the forefront right here, starting in verse 13. So, in verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, this is coming from Troas, going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came to the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. But Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you remember real quick before we go on, he had spent the Passover in Ephesus. Pentecost is how far past the Passover he was going to speak. So now in 17, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I might finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of heaven will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing, apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to Jesus. God has blessed him. You notice a theme woven through this portion of Acts and also in John 6? The weight and the worth and the value of the gospel that Christ would so preach and so teach in such a way in John 6, intentionally making it hard, intentionally explaining it simply and clearly, that Christ is the bread of heaven. And in the words that he said there, it's an illusion. It's not that we need to eat Christ's flesh and his blood. It's that we need to solely rely upon that sustenance. And then we see Paul here under the weight of being bound by the Spirit, heading to Jerusalem, even when he knows that what's coming. So, on Sunday, March 29th, in 33 AD, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on donkey's colt. This day, 1989 years ago, at least on the Jewish calendar, the days on the English calendar, lower down, the Jewish calendar is geared to the moon. Not exactly. Bishop James Usher wrote a book, one of his most famous works. He lived in the 17th century. It's called The Annals of the World, and that's the date that he gives, and that's the date that most people agree on, AD 33. So it would have been March 29th, the week before the Passover, on Sunday, that Jesus rode in on the donkey's colt. And everybody's celebrating. Even the kids are celebrating and dancing and running, and they're all throwing their coats on the road for the donkey to walk over palm branches if they didn't have any garments, and they're hailing to this man, and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're quoting Psalm 118. Ana, it says there. Ana Elohim, Hashiach, and Ana, Lord, now, save us, please, please now. They're quoting scripture to him, and yet so many were celebrating, and out of all of them, very few understood exactly what he said. He was about to save, yes, but he was about to save not in the way that somebody thought. The whole city was upset when he came in. It says in Matthew 21, "Who is this man?" And then when he began to throw out those in the temple who used it as a source of profit, and then later to begin to heal the sick and to teach, well, then the temple administration got involved. And the official leaders of Israel came up against him again. And within a week, 1 week later from March 29th, April 6th, within a week, most of the city was arrested. Only a group of 12 plus disciples, plus a few more, a number of others, they stayed with him. But when he was arrested in the garden right prior to that, everyone, the gospel of Jesus Christ, where it's God that takes the initiative to save, is not a very popular idea. It's not popular at all, except with those who know what it is and have responded to it. With them, it becomes priceless. Many heard Paul preach, and even today, so many who hear the gospel misunderstand it that God came as a man to save, that to put it in a negative, he did not come to save people from being oppressed on the earth by other people. He came to establish, or excuse me, he did not come to establish peace on earth among people. He came to establish peace on earth with God. The peace is among or between man and God. He came to reconcile a people to himself, to rescue him, or them, excuse me, not from other people. He didn't come to rescue us from the Ukrainians or the Russians or them from us. He came to rescue a group of people from himself. To rescue them from his own wrath upon sinful mankind, all of mankind. And God will destroy sin. Hear this. As young as you are, as old as you are. God will destroy sin. And all of mankind is sinful and condemned. You think God knows. The only ones that he will not destroy are the ones who have already had their sin propitiated. The wrath must be spent. And for a group of people, the church, Christ absorbed that wrath. God spent his wrath upon his Son, who's 1989 years ago today, he's entered Jerusalem. And most everybody's misunderstanding. For him to save cost him the life of his Son. God became a man of a servant. In payment for sin, to buy back something for himself, for people. His wrath, his justice is unavoidable and it's unchangeable. Now, to hear those things, it boils. And Jesus himself said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword, for I have come to," quote, he's quoting now, "set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And, he says, and another quote, "a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus is quoting from a prophet that he is right, centuries before Micah. And so if you're taking notes, just write down Micah 7 and read it later. This passage explains what's happening at Micah's time, what's happening at Christ's time, what's happening at Paul's time, and guess what? What's happening at this time. As Micah says, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a bribe. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment cometh," he says. "Now shall there be perplexity, confusion, division." That's what he's saying. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. That's what Christ begins to quote. "Who will divide even between you and your very own wife or husband. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against mother. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore will I look to the Lord," Micah says. "I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." To hear the gospel is a precious gift. To understand the gospel is to have that gift laid right at you. To reject it is to kick it away and say, "You must take it as your own," as Jesus himself says in Matthew 11, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." What he means is that this is not something you fall into. This is something you must grasp and make it your own. Not that you fight with God, that you fight with your own sinful self. The violent, or strictly speaking, if you want to interpret it literally, violent men, violent people take the kingdom of heaven by force. Only those who truly desire it will receive it. We don't have to take the gospel out and try to use it to divide people. When we understand it rightly and we begin to speak of it, it naturally does that for itself. It overrules all of life. It's not an addition to your life or to mine. It's an overruling. It's a takeover. It's a tsunami. And all of this brings us to the text for today. In Acts, with Paul, we see a glimpse of that very thing happening at his preaching and in the preaching of others, Timothy and others. We get a glimpse of what we see in Jesus Christ's time. And in Micah's time, and in this time, we get a glimpse of one group of people that are overjoyed to hear the gospel of God and lay their lives at his feet. And we get a picture of another group that joy springs up a little bit, but the rocks and the weeds. And when the teaching becomes divisive and it heats up and it gets harder, they turn and they walk away. But it isn't usually just turning and walking away. It's they turn and they become bitter and angry. If anything that I've seen, and I spoke with somebody about this last week, so many times I've seen people that have come out from under the weight of a church that is wrong, or not even a church. And do you want to know of the two groups of those post-church experiences when church is wrong, and of those that don't know anything all about Christ, who do you think is the most bitter? It's kind of a bitter question. You all know the answer. And so to bring it back to the text, Paul is bound up now, and he's telling us that. He's bound in the Holy Spirit. He's teaching and teaching, and all of a sudden, his outlook changes. And the Holy Spirit has bound him up. That's a perfect verb. It means it's done. He has no choice. The insistence is that he goes to Jerusalem. Outside of pure disobedience, he must go. And he desires to take some time on the way back home. You may have missed it, but in the first verse we read, it's being talked about here. They got in the ship, Luke says. By the way, the pronouns indicate that Luke's with them again. We went ahead and got in the ship, and we sailed around the tip of one of the peninsulas for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard because he had arranged, or he had ordered, intending himself to go by land. He wanted to walk it, which looks on a map to be somewhere about 58. But, as I looked into that a little further, Homer, who wrote the Iliad, and it's in the Iliad that I found it, Matthew Henry quotes it too. Homer is saying it's enough to kill one to go on foot to Assos. So it was not the easy hike. And Paul wanted to do it alone. I can find no other reason that he would want to do it alone. There don't seem to be any towns out there. I think he wanted to just take the time to explore what God was sending him and pray. A very tough walk. And so he gets on the ship, and we get a series of events that just go bam, 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 bam. We went on board, we went to Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Miletus, because Paul had wanted to go past Ephesus. The intention, even in the stops and the way that they're spoken of, was to pass Ephesus. And so on the south side of Ephesus, the next real port is Miletus. And Paul pulls in there and he sends for the Ephesians. He he loves them all greatly. And don't think that he's somehow dissing the church at Ephesus. He's not thinking any less of them. What he's thinking of, really and plainly, is that he does not want to lose time. He doesn't want this to cost him time. At every expense, he must be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. It's no insult to Ephesus. It's Paul being honest. If he went there, his love for the people would just be much. And so he goes past and he calls the elders. He loves them enough. He wants to teach still, but he wants to teach by proxy, you might say, through the eldership. And he also, then, as they come, he lays out the struggle that he's been going through. From the viewpoint of Paul, we get a God-given glimpse of this struggle that we've seen around Christ, that we've seen around the Old Testament, including Micah, that we're seeing now these days. We see the weight of the gospel versus the decision in life of those that come to approach him. Paul is describing what he knows awaits him in Jerusalem. Tribulations, literally chains, suffering, bondage, frightening things. From the viewpoint of Paul, we see what's coming. And as Paul relates this to the elders, he said that even his life, he's not going to hold as value. Whatever this takes, I'm in for the long haul. We can kind of see now what he writes, what he does. All things are expended. What would be so repulsive to others is so worthwhile for Paul and for the church. Why would Paul be so animated? Why would he be so painfully precise in what was coming and how he'd already dealt with it? And maybe some of the resolve that he's sharing with the Ephesian elders came from that walk between Troas and Assos as he dealt alone with the Lord himself. I withheld nothing, he said, of the things that I taught. I taught house to house, he says in verse 31. What was the thing that was so much that Paul had been warning them all about for 3 years? That something would come, someone would come, someone, some Christian would work these things that are so precious. So make this your own. Before I go on to the finishing few minutes here, make this your own. Why are we so inclined to sweep away the truth of these things and to just tone it down? Why are we inclined as human beings to tone down the gospel and make it all joyful, of which it should be absolute joy? But it should be joy based upon absolute truth. Why would we be so inclined to doubt God? Well, it's the same reason we see it's scripture, because it could not. We must be reconciled to God. This is an illusion of what's coming. Two things. We must be reconciled to God. There is no way around it, because we do not stand as anything but the fire. I have nothing in the place of the prophet of ourselves. So as not to even, and the illusion there is to withhold from announcing these things in public. I taught you in public, he says, and from house to house. And the illusion is knowing what kind of reaction. Solomon. And I want you to look at verse 21, because that's where we're going to dwell for the next 5 or 6 minutes. By testifying Solomon to the Jews and also to the Greeks, the repentance leading toward God and the faith leading toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I put the articles in there, because the articles are there in the text. Sometimes, as in the ESV, they're taken out. And I hope you understand why. The things that are profitable, this is what I want you to take from this entire sermon. The things that are profitable, things that Paul is speaking about, that he's insisting upon, even house to house and publicly. Two great heads of doctrine and one great application. And it's all in the second half of verse 9. First, the repentance toward God. That means there is a breach. That repentance that he's speaking of, and the construction of that Greek sentence, that it's not just repentance. It's not just repentance for the sake of repenting. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for whatever, to whoever I offended. No. It's repentance, ace, ton theon. Repentance into something. It's all in regard to one thing. It's directed to God. That repentance towards God means that there's a breach that needs to be closed. There's a chasm, there's a rip, a tear between people and God that must be closed. Repentance for God is the specific object. All of the motion in that verb of repentance must be toward Him. It's not just some random thing. The offense of our sin is against Him. First and foremost. And as we're told in the beginning of John, as we read several weeks ago, all of humanity stands to Him. That reaches with all, every living and breathing person, dead or alive. But there's a means to repair this breach. Look at that text again. There's a means to repair this breach. That article that's in there, that's left out in some versions, it's not merely just the repentance that leads to God, but the way it's constructed is that repentance. I'm speaking of one simple thing, Paul says. That breach. And then he says, I'm also speaking of another one simple thing. That faith. It reaches heal. Or as the confession says in the first paragraph of chapter 8, it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. The prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity for the people. To be by Him become redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and Lord. Christ entered Jerusalem 1989 years ago, not to become the king they wanted Him to be. They thought He was going to take the throne right there. And if you look at John, they thought it was going to be the most wonderful thing ever. We won't have to work. This king can make bread from nothing. We get all the food we want. He was not going to become the king they wished. He's not going to become the king that many wish He would right now. He came to reconcile a people for whom He's already. Some were there even then by faith and watching all these events, and they were afraid, because this faith is the only means of salvation. That faith, the destruction is the same. Tame, pristine, that faith. Ace, Tom, Kiron, this time, the Lord. Jesu Christo, the Lord Jesus Christ. That same construction. That particular faith that in every one of its motions leads to one person, Jesus Christ. All the motion of that faith is toward one. All of the repentance is toward one. That's what Paul's teaching. And I wonder what anyone wants of us. When it insults the very core that we seek to justify someone by themselves. It's not all about that. I'm not that bad of a person. I live a good life. I teach my kids. We don't watch bad movies. We go to bed on time. We don't drink that much. You feel me, buddy? Your condemnation is called. Do you take the gospel of salvation in Christ as seriously as they do? Because of our culture and our society, we find it very hard to not attempt to fit God's gospel into our lives. We find it very hard to not find a way, and I say this with all loving kindness toward all of us, even myself, that I'm concerned. We find it very hard, but we attempt to find a way to fit God into our schedule so that we can make it to church. Or to fit God into our finances so that we can give to the church, or that we can give to something else that He's led us to. We find it very hard to attempt, but we still try to attempt to find a way to fit God into our lives, around our family and all the other things. That is never the way the gospel is presented. Then, or not, or the way it should be presented. What we're called to do is to forsake everything and place God at first, and then put the other things back in the places that they'll fit. Whether it's my family, or whether it's my livelihood, or whether it's my schedule. Would the command of God trump your leisure? Would the command of God trump your agenda for this year or next year? Would God's command take priority over your desires for how or where or in what fashion you would finish your life and your plans when all your kids are away, like I've already got all kids away? How am I going to end my life? I will always try to use myself as an example. Will the plans of God for me trump what I'd like to do for the rest of my life? Or will I give Him priority and then allow Him to help me? He doesn't want you to miss out on it. He wants you to enjoy the life that He's given you, but He wants you to enjoy that within the context of faith. It's not that He's wanting you to reject everything. So many think that's not true. Would you trump your agenda for Him? Would you trump, in my case, your retirement for Him? By the way, I'll tell you the truth. I made the decision years ago that I would not. My father-in-law, the sayings, they just echo in my head. He told me one time that he was retired. He said, I'm tired today and I'm going to be retired again tomorrow. And so I told this church 6 years ago. You believe it's 6 years? 6 years ago I told them, I don't have any intention of going unless God calls me away. Or unless you come to me and say, you know, you're not stringing sentences together very well anymore. We'd kind of like you to step down. And if you really thought, you know, that's funny, but I'm serious. And I'm not using myself as some high priority example, but I'm just saying that I understand what it's like for the rest of us. But that's what's being taught. When we hear of the church and we hear from these guys that I mentioned earlier, G3, and we hear of the decrepitness of society and the strength of sin in the heart just spirals down, and we see society that's gone from when we were children, and I speak in general, because we're different ages here, but when we were children, we see society that was bad. Surprisingly, this was told me again this morning. We see society that's bad, and then we see society that's now worse. Watch a little blurb of a video that was presented by a teacher. But she looked at me, and she's trying to defend the idea that she wants to teach 3 years homosexuality, transgender. picture I saw in the video of the meeting, it was just insane. She couldn't make any sense. And this is a teacher. He sees a sign as it's played out in the Old Testament so many times, not only in Sodom and Gomorrah, but in the end of Judges, and in Romans 1. It spirals down. God gave them over, and then they refused him, and he gave them over, and they refused him, and Lord, he gave them over. It's not like it was for you. And my prayer is that you see the value, the weight, the worth of this gospel. And my challenge to you this morning is that you decide for the rest of your life if that is a prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the discussion. Thank you for the teaching of the freshman. And thank you for the example of Paul. Unless it's somebody in there. And I'm thankful for what they do in here. I would imagine we have hardly 6 men. And I thank you for his testimony and his life that's recorded for us. I thank you that he was willing to lay bare his life at your command and lay his life on the line, not only as he went physically to Jerusalem, and we'll see those things in the coming weeks, but also as he bared his soul to the Ephesian elders and told them the truth. The choice we have to make, and one of us. On the gospel, it's not just a cakewalk. It's you rescuing your own people from a society that spirals down and is so confusing and overwhelming that you pay much attention to it anymore as the break of the sound. Lord, rescue us. As those who, even though that you knew them, didn't know, as they proclaimed to you when you came this day, 1989 years ago, to Jerusalem. Save us, Lord. Please. Please, those saints. In Christ's name.